Hello, everyone, and welcome again to another installment in the Gospel of John. Turn in your Bibles to John 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. John 11, verse 6. And as we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind that would be a distraction right now or a situation that would cause you not to concentrate, now's not the time to concentrate on our personal lives or our personal problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us as your believer priest to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that through your word we can understand the depths of your own spirit and your own thoughts. We thank you, Father, that you have communicated your perfect plan to imperfect creatures by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, Father, that you have given us grace so that we can function in the spiritual life, of course, not based upon our own merits, but based upon His. And Father, for that tremendous, gracious gift, we are very grateful and thankful. And Father, that we ask that now as we look into your word, that you would encourage us and enlighten us with that word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 6, we have, as we've been noting, the perfect timing of God. We have Lazarus has gotten sick, and Mary and Martha, his two sisters in the town of Bethany, have sent word to the Lord Jesus Christ, who right now is about 15 miles away in an area called Perea. Perea is on the opposite side of the Jordan River from where Bethany is, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And that word has come to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed. He has delayed his going to Bethany to heal Lazarus, as we've seen, so that Lazarus would be dead, that he could resuscitate him from the dead and reveal in his final miracle his messiahship. So what we have been focusing on at this point is the disciples, when they hear that Christ wants to go back to Jerusalem or to Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem, and of course we see some principles about the believer's failure to apply doctrine when God has asked him to go forward in the plan of God. So in John 11:6, it says, "When therefore he heard he was sick, he stayed there 2 days, 2 days longer in the place where he was, which was Perea." So the Lord Jesus Christ delays here, and in verse 7, then after this, after he had delayed, and this of course is the perfect timing of God, he says, let us go to Judea again. And in verse 8, the disciples said to him, "Rabbi," or "Master," or "Teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" And so as we have seen, the disciples here are coming up with a reason why not to go, because they fear the danger. They fear the danger of the Jews. They fear the danger of the Sanhedrin. They know that they could very realistically be stoned to death themselves, or at the least be arrested and put into prison or be outcasts and so on. So they have fear. And as we've seen, they're not really actually concentrating on the things of God. Now they're concentrating on the pressure, the fears, the dangers that they have. And so they don't see the solution in what all of us are going to experience throughout our spiritual lives, which is just this, the dangers and the fears that come from opposition to our own spiritual lives. And we as believer priests have a very real right and a potential to look those dangers and fears straight in the face and say, "No, you will not come into my soul. No, you will not make me afraid. And yes, I will follow my Savior wherever he tells me to go. And I do not have to be afraid because he is always with me." He is, as we recently studied in Psalm 23, that he is my shepherd and I shall not want. And so, again, the disciples said to him, that, now notice they don't call him Lord here, they call him Rabbi. They say, well, you know, the Jews were just seeking to stone you. Why do you want to go back there again? Now, of course, there's a reason why the Lord has to go back there again and desires to go back there again, because he has a mission in life and he wants to fulfill that mission. And he's going to pursue that mission with every part of himself. And this is going to be, of course, an example for each and every one of us. Now, naturally, we're not going to pursue our mission as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Sinless perfection is not in the Christian way of life for the believer. But we do have the very real escape of rebound when we do fail, and so that we can continue to pursue our mission despite the fact that we fail. And that, as we have seen, as a believer priest, gives you the freedom to pursue the plan of God without fear of failure. Because, see, when someone says you have no fear of failure, someone might say, well, that's because I'm never going to fail. But that's one side. That's an aspect that we don't have in our lives. The lack of fear of failure comes from the fact that we can go forward in the plan of God, and despite knowing that we will fail at some point in some time, that we can rebound and recover without guilt or condemnation and just go forward in the plan of God. So we can pursue God's mission for our lives, which is the fulfillment of his plan, the fulfillment of his predestination, without fear. So we saw this back in John 9:4, and there's a couple points I want to make on this further on this verse. So if you will turn back very quickly to John 9:4, because the Lord addressed this already, and the disciples should have known this. But of course, like all of us, we need repetition. So in verse 4, John 9, the Lord said, "We must work the works of him who sent me." Now, the must is that it's not an option, although it is because we have a free will, but to glorify God, it's not an option. We must work the works of him who sent me, and as long as it is day, night is coming when no man can work. Now, we must work the works of him that sent me, or who sent me. The sending of the Lord Jesus Christ was the first thing that God the Father did in eternity past. He had, in his marvelous, gracious plan, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth so that he could be born of a virgin and die for the sins of the entire world, thus freeing up every fallen creature to be able to have a relationship with God again. And so we must work the works of him who sent me. God the Father in eternity past has also sent you. He has also sent me into the world. Our souls were imputed to our human bodies at the moment of birth. And so God the Father chose the time and place of your birth. God the Father chose the environment that you would be brought up in. God the Father knew in eternity past that you would believe in his Son for eternal life, and therefore God devised a plan for your life, which we call predestination. And under that plan, God has a number of works for you to do. There are accomplishments, there are works that can be done. They all start in the system of thinking. The works are accomplished in your system of thinking first before any words are spoken or any actions are performed. And so we have a system of works that we have been sent into the world to accomplish. And so where Christ says we must, notice he mentions him and his disciples, we must do this. If we're going to glorify God, we must do this. So then he says, as long as it is day. Now, the day here for him actually refers to his incarnation, because when the night is coming and he says no man can work, that is, of course, his physical death, and then his incarnation is completely over. When his incarnation is completely over, obviously Christ can do no more works on this earth. And the same is true for us. When we leave or exit this earth, whether it's by death or the rapture, we can no longer work the works of God either, because the works of God are application of doctrine to the tests, the pressures, the dangers that we face in life, as well as the prosperity. And in heaven, after we're exited from this earth and in a resurrection body, or if it's pre-rapture in an interim body, be that as it may, there is no more testing in heaven. There's no more dangers. There's no more things to accomplish. All things have been done. The race is finished. The fight has been fought. There's no more to do. I mean, don't get me wrong, but there's no more to do in the plan of God for you when you're on this earth. So once physical death is over, that is what is referring to the night here. And so Christ has communicated to them, this is just a few months before this time where he is asking them to head with him to Jerusalem. He is saying that he can work now, but we cannot work after it's done. And so what he means here is don't miss this opportunity. You see, when Christ says to the disciples, let's go to Jerusalem, and they say, well, wait a minute, you know, we're in danger over there. If they choose not to, they're missing an opportunity that they will never have in eternity. And the same is true for you and I. We do face dangers in this life, in the Christian way of life, and it's very easy to avoid them and try and use our old human defense mechanisms, our old ways, to try and just avoid the problem just totally, to find a way to get out of it. And if we do that, we miss an opportunity, because after we exit this earth, there's no more work. The work day is over, if you will. It's time to punch out. You've punched out, and you can't say into heaven, hey, can I go back and accomplish more so I can glorify God more? No, you cannot. The race is over, and that's it. So while we're in time, we have this very real opportunity to work the works of God, and we have to be reminded through the Word of God as we are here that we cannot miss those opportunities, and we should not miss those opportunities because we'll never, ever get them again. So when the Lord is in his resurrection body, he can't work after that. He's actually going to sit at the right hand of God. So the day here refers to the believer's entire Christian life, where you have opportunities day in and day out to apply the Word of God. And when that is over, through death or the rapture, there's nothing more for you to work as a priest or an ambassador. The only chance you have to concentrate on doctrine is over against the danger that you now face is right now in time. We will not have this chance in eternity because there will be no problems in eternity. So that is a very real point here that Christ is going to remind them of coming up when they are going to be trying to motivate the Lord not to go. So go back to John chapter 11 again at verse 6. John chapter 11 verse 6. He says, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed there 2 days longer, again, the perfect timing of God, in the place where he was, Perea. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Notice how similar it is to John 9:4. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Now, this day in John 11:9 is slightly different than the day in John 9:4. It still refers to the believer in time, of course, because there's only one time that we can work, of course, and what we'll see here, the 12-hour day that Christ mentions is the work day. That's when the Jews would work. They would work during the day in those 12 hours, and once those 12 hours were over, you know, the Jewish day was from sun up to sundown, and after the sun went down, it was dark, and you couldn't work anymore. So, and obviously they didn't have electricity and lights and stuff, you know, so that people could work at night like they do now. So, this day again is slightly different than the day in John 9:4. It still refers to the believer in time, but now Christ is emphasizing the believer's true understanding of his purpose in time. Because now we're talking about seeing, and the seeing that we're should be seeing is the light of this world. And you may recall back in John 8:12 that the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him in his person and in his work, we see the very real purpose of why we're here and why we're doing the works in the first place. I mean, that's what we call very real motivation. When I'm facing a danger, when I'm facing an adversity and a trial, why is it that I'm applying doctrine to this? What's my motivation to do so? Because I have a very real temptation from my old sin nature not to apply here and to go back to old defense mechanisms. So what is my very real motivation? The very motivation is that you see something that, as Paul wrote in one of his prayers in Ephesians 1:18, that he prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Enlightened to what? To see the very reason for where you're here or why you're here. and to actually see the very power that you have to accomplish these works. And so if anybody walks in the day, in John 11:9, he does not stumble. Now that's obvious. In the physical day I'm walking around, I can see. I can see a hole that I might fall into. I can see a branch or something in the road that I might trip over. But when you're at night, of course, you don't see that. And so there's a very real possibility to stumble. Now, as we have seen, there are works for us to accomplish under grace, and we can only apply doctrine to these accomplishments in time, because there are no dangers or no tests in eternity. But this is still in view under the term day, for the 12 hours in the day was their work day. But now again, there is an added emphasis on what? On seeing. And naturally, this is not physically seeing, but it's spiritually seeing the very purpose for which you are here. And what is that? To become adult sons and bring glory to God. So if you see the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ in His person and His work, then you will walk in the work day, or in what is that? It is the divine good accomplishments for that day. If you see the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ in His person and His work, you really see that. And of course, you can only see that through your metabolization of Bible doctrine. Then you will walk in the work day. What's the work day? That's you in the plan of God. That's you seeing the divine good accomplishments for that day. Like today. Today had its own divine good accomplishments. Now, if you in this day were motivated because of you seeing that every single day is precious to us, and it should be, because we never know how many of them we're going to have. I mean, today may be our last one. We're to live in the imminency of the rapture, so even if you are in perfect health and you think you're going to make it through today, and let's say you don't even step outside of your house so you don't get run over by a car or something like that, still, the rapture could come at any moment. So this could be our last day, our last work day. But the work day here is a different emphasis in the fact that it is the 12-hour part, which is you being able to see. And you can only see the purpose for that day when you're in the plan of God for that day. And so will you, by means of doctrine and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, stay in fellowship with God today? Or will you pursue, you know, whatever else you want to pursue? So in the divine good accomplishments for that day, will you see them and will you accomplish them? However, if you are only seeing the worldly, the dangers, the oppositions, the adversities, and not the solutions, that's what the disciples are doing right now. If you are only seeing the worldly, the dangers, the oppositions and adversities, and not the solutions, as it will be when you are working at night, then you will not glorify God. If you're working at night, you are only going to stumble. You're going to hurt yourself and basically accomplish nothing but more problems. I mean, imagine trying to do physical labor in pitch black darkness. First, you're not going to accomplish anything. You probably hurt yourself, and you'll probably make matters worse. And that's why he's saying here, are there not 12 hours in the day? We have accomplishments for every single day, and the Lord is saying here, look, guys, today's accomplishment is to cross this Jordan and is to head back west, to head back towards Jerusalem. And if you miss this, then you're going to miss one of the greatest miracles that is really going to be done for your sakes. Because as I've mentioned, and we'll see here, this resuscitation of Lazarus is not for the world. It's mainly for the disciples, because they're weak in their faith. And they show it here, of course. And you have to go easy on these guys, even though they've walked with Christ for almost 3 years now. They're still very young in the Christian way of life. So Jesus uses a little sarcasm here. He uses the 12 hours in the day, which refers to the normal work day. It's daytime, so we work, and that's it, period. It's daytime, you work. No, you don't take the day off, you work. So walking in the day refers to forward progress in the Christian way of life. And to the disciples, this is forward progress in the plan of God for their lives. And that plan required them to go to Bethany in spite of the danger. to hell with the danger. We're going to Bethany. But because they're concentrating on the danger only, they stumble as if they are walking at night. And if a person only sees danger in his work day, then he isn't going to accomplish anything. What if it is the work day? Let's use another analogy. It is, and you're just afraid. Some people, I went on a website that listed all the phobias that human beings have, and I did that because I was going to list a few in an upcoming point here, but there were too many to list. There were literally had to be hundreds and hundreds of phobias for everything, from the simplest things to the most serious things. And what, you know, what did that say to me as I'm reading through this list is that human beings are generally afraid. You know, they're afraid of something, and that is not the Christian way of life. And if you're constantly looking at the danger, if you're constantly afraid of failure, if you're constantly afraid of what might go wrong, then you're not going to accomplish anything. I call that the timid believer. The timid believer is the exact opposite of the aggressive believer who goes forward in the plan of God, no matter what the adversities and what the circumstances are. And if you only see danger in your workday, you're not going to accomplish anything. Crossing the street, there's dangers. There's always dangers. And as we see with the hundreds and hundreds of phobias that exist in the human race, fear is one of Satan's number one weapons against the hearts of men. Again, fear is one of Satan's number one weapons against the hearts of men. You and I have nothing to fear as children of God. We have nothing to fear. Our Father is the Almighty. Our Lord, our husband, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who controls human history. In eternity past, God the Father has made a plan for our lives. And as we have seen just recently, in God's hands, no one, and that means no one, not even God, is able to snatch us out of His hands, both the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and both the hands of God the Father. So there should be no danger in the life of the believer, even danger of death. But if you only see danger in your life, then you will never accomplish anything. So fear is not the life of the believer priest. The believer priest is powerful, and the believer priest has freedom. The believer priest is in full-time Christian service, and he knows that. And being in full-time Christian service, he accomplishes each day his Christian service. Certainly there are bad days from here and there. That's why God gives us sleep. We can wake up the next morning, cross that day right off, and start off with the grace of God yet again. Now, if we're going to go forward in the plan of God for our lives, then you will have to see the light of the world. If you go forward in the plan of God for your life, you will see more and more of the light of the world, more of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very significant here, because the Lord, just a few months ago, told them and everyone in the temple that He was the light of the world. Go back, if you want to check it out with me, turn a page or two back to John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. And He says again, "Therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in what? Darkness, but shall have the light of life." Of course, walking in darkness is walking without a purpose. It's walking blindly. It's walking around aimlessly on this life, in this earth. And what's very cool about being able to see the light of the world is that you do see a purpose and definition to your life. There is a personal sense of destiny that most people in this world have no idea about. They just live from one event to the next with no very real destiny in their lives. But the believer priest has a destiny. And that makes life exciting. It makes, there's always a goal every single day to reach a little farther into our relationship with God. And so, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me, and that's the key. You've got to follow Him. Of course, that means doctrine daily and filling of the Holy Spirit daily. That He shall, if you do follow Him, you shall not walk in darkness and shall have the light of life. And so that's what He says to them. Look, I'm the light of the world. Let's go. You follow Me. Let's go. Let's go across the Jordan. Fears or no fears, we're going. So timid believers, as I said, make no progress in the spiritual life. If you think the Lord is telling you to do something through your own daily intake of doctrine, then you must go for it. Again, if you think the Lord is telling you to do something through your own daily intake of doctrine, then go for it. And to hell with what might happen, you know. We think if we go for this, well, this might happen and that might happen. And we sit around thinking about what might happen for so long that we never do anything. And then it's too late. The opportunity is passed. The door is closed. But if the Lord's telling you to do something, that means that door is open. Take a leap of faith and walk through that door. That may be a very real part of your personal sense of destiny. Now, just to temper this, we've all missed opportunities, and certainly we have all missed doors that have been opened that have been shut. But through our gracious God, more and more doors will open. But the very real fact here is that we don't live forever on this earth. There comes a time where there's no more doors. There comes a time where it's time to exit. And no, that's what the Lord said. We got to work while it's day, because when night comes, nobody works. And so there's a very real, what's the word? There's a very real motivation. That's not the word I'm looking for. It'll come to me. There's a very real motivation for us to make sure that every single day we accomplish what we have been called to accomplish and walk in the light. As aggressive believers, offensive when we need to be offensive, defensive when we need to be defensive. But timid believers, which are always doing nothing, make no progress in the spiritual life. So don't look at the dangers and then self-justify with some lame excuse as why you cannot go. Again, don't look at the dangers and then self-justify some lame excuse as to why you cannot go. Don't look to others either for confirmation. We saw that last time. Don't think that others have to confirm what you do. Don't think that if others say, well, you shouldn't do that, that you shouldn't do that. It's not up to them. Others don't evaluate our lives. And if you're of the type of believer who goes to the left and to the right because other believers motivate you to, you're a weak believer. You got to stand on your own two feet as a believer priest. And you are a believer priest. No one is a priest for you. See, in the Old Testament, that was true, that there was a Levitical priesthood. And if I'm not of the Levitical priesthood, I've got to go to them to the Levitical priesthood for the sacrifices, for the offerings. If I've sinned, I've got to bring an animal to them to atone for my sin, and on and on and on. I had to follow the Mosaic law under those rules. But now things have changed. In this dispensation, everyone's a believer priest. It's a universal believer, the universal priesthood of the church age. It's one of the unique factors of the church age. And so you don't need others for confirmation. They are not priests for you. They are only priests for themselves. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. I'll give you time to turn there. Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his body, and he made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests. To who? To his God and Father. So we represent ourselves directly before God the Father. We do not wait for someone else to confirm our decisions in the Christian way of life. And by, excuse me. And by the way, if they're wrong decisions, it is up to the Father to correct us. And if we're open, again, humble, under taking in doctrine on a daily basis, God the Father will make the proper corrections in our thinking, and then we'll make the proper corrections in our actions. And so, again, this is part of the very real freedom of the believer priest, that you represent yourself before God. And so there should be two things. No fear of failure. Because please notice in context here, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So there should be no fear of failure because sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We rebound, we recover, we move on. And we are a kingdom of priests to God the Father. Therefore, there should be no fear of being confirmed by other believers, whether lack of or so be it. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Who offers up those spiritual sacrifices? You do. For yourself, you're being built up as a spiritual house. That's every single moment somebody believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they become a stone in this house. So the wall is continually being built with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. And so you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. That's what you do. People don't offer up sacrifices for you. But you see, in the Old Testament, that was true. The Levitical priesthood offered up sacrifices for the other believers. But this is no longer true. This is something unique to the church age. You are, of your own, on your own, through the grace of God, your own priest. And you offer up your own sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And it's you makes the decision, this is acceptable to God. I mean, you wouldn't offer it up as a priest if you thought it was unacceptable. And there are some believers who will say, well, you know, I don't think that's acceptable. But that's none of their business. There's nothing to do with them. And, again, if you think it's acceptable and God turns around and says that wasn't acceptable, He, in His grace, is going to make those corrections. So we can stand confidently before God the Father in freedom and in confidence that, yeah, okay, if we fail, so be it. And if others judge us for our failure, so be it. If others say, no, I don't think that's acceptable, so be it. Don't listen to them. Be your own priest and stand on your own 2 feet before God and make your decisions. And as that way, as a strong believer, you will grow in grace and knowledge because you will see more and more of the light of the world. And you won't be a timid believer who's always looking to others for, you know, a shoulder to cry on and for advice and for counsel. And you're just weak. And God has not made us to be like this. Jesus Christ says to the disciples, we're going. And you can just picture these disciples saying, well, you know, I don't know. You know, John's probably looking at Peter. Peter's looking at Timothy. He's not a disciple. Sorry. I do know who the disciples are, by the way. He's looking over at Thaddeus and James, the two Jameses. And, you know, they're all saying, you know, what do you think? And there's not one of them standing up for the fact that saying, you know, Christ says we must work, Christ says we must go, we go. And they don't have that because they are a bit weak here. And so that's why it's so important that they do go. Because after they see the Lord raise Lazarus from the dead, that's going to increase their faith. So go back to John, if you're in Revelation 1, go back to John 11, we'll look at verse 10. John 11, verse 10. So the Lord says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So walking in the night, again, is analogous to walking without Christ. Therefore, you are not focusing on doctrine, but on the problems that you're currently handling. If you're concentrating on the problem instead of doctrine, then you will stumble. That's you being in the darkness. You're trying to work. You're trying to do things for God, but you're not doing them from the plan of God. You're not doing them from the power of the Spirit. You're not doing them from your own storehouse of Bible doctrine. You are walking at night, and if you do, you stumble. The reason why is because the light is not in him. Now, the light here, of course, again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a believer, we always have the indwelling of Jesus Christ in our bodies, whether we're in the cosmic system or in the plan of God. We never lose the indwelling of Jesus Christ. However, what we can lose is our circulation of doctrine in our soul. If we're not filled with the Spirit, we have old sin nature control of the soul and not doctrine control of the soul. And since doctrine is the mind of Christ, certainly Bible doctrine does refer to the light of the world as well. And so when the light is not in us, in other words, the circulation of doctrine has ceased, because we're doing what? We're walking at night. Why are we walking at night? We're doing what the disciples are doing here. We're concentrating on the problem, we're concentrating on the danger, instead of the doctrine circulating in our soul. And when we do so, we will stumble. Now the light that is in you is Christ in you. Of course, that is the light of the world. And in the church age, every believer is indwelt with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, not every believer walks in the light. Therefore, this reference is to the mind of Christ in you, which of course is church age mystery doctrine. So verse 11, John 11:11, this he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now, no one told Jesus while he was in Perea that that Lazarus was dead. No one has told him that Lazarus is dead, but here he says that he is. And this refers, again, to his deity. He knows that Lazarus has died, and he knows the perfect timing on when he should go. So again, he says, this he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go. Now, whether you guys are following me or not, I'm going. And of course they will, that I may awaken him out of sleep. Now all Christ heard, as I said, was that Lazarus is sick, come quickly. That's what he had heard. No one came and brought another message to him that said Lazarus is dead, but Lazarus is dead. And how did Jesus know that Lazarus, in a suburb of Jerusalem, 15 miles away, is dead? It's because he's God. That's why. He's God. He knows. The humanity of Christ would have had no way of knowing that that Lazarus was dead, but the deity of Christ did know it. So when he says that Lazarus is dead, he is talking from his deity and not from his humanity. In his deity, he knew the moment that Lazarus died. And this is going to be one of the most significant deaths of all time. And not that this is about any of us. But there will come a time when our own death is upon us. Whether we know it or not, God does know when our death is upon us. And if you are a son, it is a precious time to him, because we're coming home. And I want to mention that to everybody, because we all face it. I will again ask you to continue to pray for Phil Couturier as he is, facing his death right now, and he is continuing to do a marvelous job at facing that death with much grace and truth and confidence in his God, in our God, and it's just fantastic to see. But we're all going to face that if we're not part of the rapture generation, is that we will face this. And when we do face death, and death is upon us, we might know it, but we might not. I mean, death could come in a heart attack instantly, and we never saw it coming. But there is always going to be a moment where you're facing it, whether it's a few seconds or whether it's months and months, maybe years, where you're facing death, where you're, dying of a cancer or some disease or virus or something. And we're going to face this time. And as, there's a reason why the Lord says that Lazarus is asleep, because death, the reason why God uses sleep for the death, especially of believers, is that all death is a transition. It's not an end of anything. Your soul goes on forever and ever. It's a transition. Whether you're in Lazarus's case, which is the only one ever to be resuscitated, or whether it is, you dying physically and going into your resurrection body, or your interim body if it's pre-rapture. It's not an end. All it is a transfer. And if you have faith in that, then death becomes a precious time to you. But whether you know it or not, it's always a precious time to God, because he knows. Obviously he doesn't lack faith in this. He knows that you're coming home to be with him. Psalm 116 verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And those are believers. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And so God is, it's a precious time for him to see you go through this transition of life on earth to life face to face with him. The question is that when we face that death, will we have faith to handle that? And of course, you can't just say, I'll wait for that time and have faith in it. every single day when you're taking in Bible doctrine, you are preparing for that most significant part of your life. Lazarus has done this. Lazarus was a man of doctrine. That's why Christ loved him physically. He loved doctrine. He loved the Lord. He loved God the Father. And so he had an attitude that Jesus Christ loved. He had a system of thinking that Christ loved. He was one of Christ's best friends on earth. And so when his time came, Lazarus was ready. Again, we don't read any parts in the scripture that says Lazarus was upset or that he was weeping or wailing or anything like that. He wasn't. He was really content to go home to be with the Lord. Why? Because he prepared for that time with doctrine daily throughout his life. And now, I don't know about you, but I would love to be a part of rapture. You know, just get me to heaven. I'm fine with that. Whether I go there by rapture or I go there by physical death. But one thing that I truly want to experience is physical death. And you know, a lot of people say, I want to experience with all my friends and family around me. And that's nice. I mean, I would too. I can't say that I wouldn't. But whether it's with people or whether I'm alone, I mean, that is truly a time where you are really, you really know if you've believed what you've believed. And I can tell you that confidently because that's exactly what Phil has communicated to me. Is that you're truly brought to a place where the rubber meets the road, and you're like, have I really believed this? And, the answer in Phil's heart was that, yeah, he has, which is awesome. So he's a wonderful witness to all of this. And of course, when you can see that in a friend or a loved one, that's awesome. If you have not seen that yet, I would ask you to truly picture yourself at, this tomb when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead. Christ loved Lazarus. Christ loves us, so we should love Lazarus. And, as I said, Lazarus is a man of doctrine. So what Christ says to the disciples here, though, they don't understand. And we'll see that. They make a really asinine conclusion here. At this point, they didn't doubt that Christ is God. They've seen the six signs that prove he was God, and more than that. But I mean the six that are mentioned in John, the six miracles that Christ has done. And, they don't understand what he's saying. They don't understand why he wants to go back. And though they understand that he's God, they don't understand what he's thinking. But Christ doesn't, stop here and explain himself. What Christ says is what Christ thinks. What Jesus says is what Jesus thinks. At that time, there's not one jot or tittle of the New Testament that has been written down. There's no gospel at the time they're here. There's no gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There's none of the, by the way, they weren't the first books written. The book of James was the first book written. That's not written. None of it's written yet. So all they've got to rely upon is the very words of Jesus Christ. And so for them, their New Testament, if you will, are the words of Jesus Christ. And since the Bible is the mind of Christ, or the thinking of Christ, and what Jesus says to the disciples is like reading their own Bible. And so though they don't doubt that Christ is God, what they are doubting here is his word. And, again, every one of these things that we see of the disciples and the other believers in the Bible are always a very real warning to every one of us. And that's why their failures are written down. Because every failure that's written down of every believer, every disciple, every believer in the Word of God is eventually going to be a failure that we face. And we have times where we say, I believe God is God. There, hasn't been a time where I haven't stopped believing that God is God. But what I have done is I have heard a doctrine and I said, maybe in Bible class, I said, okay, yeah, sure, I believe that. But when it came time to apply it, I said, nah, I don't think so. I didn't truly believe that it was going to work. I didn't truly believe that it was going to be the best decision to apply doctrine and to follow that doctrine. So though they don't have text to read at this particular point, they do have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that to them should just be just like reading the Bible. So they have to come to a place, and they will, which that's what's so marvelous about the disciples. Every one of them will, even Thomas, will go to the ends of the earth and die a physical death. They will be murdered for what they believe. I mean, not even Thomas will say, hey, whoa, 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 I was lying, don't kill me. He doesn't do that. he dies, he loses his life on behalf of the gospel. They all do. And so they will come to a place where they don't doubt the words of God. But we all have to come to a place where what Jesus says is more real than anything in the world. You know, we all have to come to that place. And the disciples went through a lot of failures before they actually came to that conclusion, and so will we. As we face failures like they have right here, which is applying doctrine, when we fail to apply doctrine, we're going to see that we miss out on opportunities. We're going to see that it makes us more miserable than we were before. We're going to see that, you know, I am stumbling like I'm walking at night. Why? Because, you know, I'm not applying here. I keep going back to defense mechanisms. I keep focusing on the dangers, and I've lost my peace. I've lost my happiness. So you have to come to a place in your own life, we all do, where you say what Jesus says is more real than anything in the world. What the Word of God says is more real than anything else in this world. And when that's true in your heart, then you will follow that. Not perfectly, but you will follow it. So you read what Jesus says in every line of the Bible. You know, what they hear is what Jesus is saying to them at that particular moment. But now that we have the completed canon of Scripture, no matter what you read in any line, in any verse throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is what Jesus Christ says. And, you know, you see, he's got sometimes differences for Old Testament, sometimes differences for tribulation and millennium, definitely uniqueness for the church age. But once we figured that all out, we figured out the mind of Christ throughout the Word of God, we see it is all his mind. So since it is his mind, and since he is our Lord, will it become more real to us than anything else in the world? Now, for Lazarus, it did. For Mary, his sister, it did. For Martha, not so much. But for Mary, yes. And that's why Christ is going to be a little upset with Mary, because she should have known better, and he knows it. And boy, is she going to recover in a marvelous way, as we've seen. And that's why John mentions it in John 11:2, that Mary is going to break out that alabaster vial full of pure nard that is worth thousands and thousands of dollars, and she's going to anoint the feet and the head of Jesus Christ and fill the whole room, the whole house with its fragrance. She's going to do one of the most amazing things that anyone's ever done for Jesus Christ. But we're not concentrating on her yet. We're still with our friend and his, Lazarus. Again in verse 11, this he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The word for friend is philos. Philos, P-H-I-L-O-S in the original Greek, is the strongest word for love. It comes from phileo, which is the strongest word for love. And this means a rapport, love. And so we understand by this word that one of the closest friends that Jesus had during his earthly ministry was Lazarus. Again, one of the closest friends that Jesus had during his earthly ministry was Lazarus. And what a compliment to Lazarus. What a compliment. The only other person who was ever called this was Abraham in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Lazarus is called this. Now, this doesn't mean that you are not going to be called a friend of God or a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could be. Maybe you are right now. I don't know. Maybe I am. I'm not sure either. But that's, you know, one of the goals. If you become an adult son, acting as an adult son, you are always an adult son in position. But if you reach a point where you think and act like an adult son, therefore you conform to the image of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to call you Philos. You know, well done, my good and faithful servant, is going to be well done, my good and faithful friend, Philos. It's a rapport love. It's one of the closest relationships there is in time. And Jesus enjoyed this with Lazarus, and that was a great compliment to him. Jesus enjoyed him. Now, the question is, would Jesus have enjoyed you? And I love that question. And don't take it, if you take that as a question of condemnation, please, I mean, you're not dead yet. If you're still alive, there's always a chance. And by the way, you know, it takes years and years of doctrine to have our minds changed and to the point where Jesus can enjoy us. There was something similar that is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 3, where for the mature believer, it says that this would be the believer at spiritual self-esteem, if you will, that the Lord is at home in your heart. And I believe that's in Ephesians 3, I think it's 16 or 17, where Jesus, the Lord, is at home in your heart. In other words, He is very comfortable with your system of thinking. And if that's true, the Lord Jesus Christ would have enjoyed you greatly. So a good question here, would Jesus Christ, if you walked with Him during the first Advent, or you are, you know, and I shouldn't even have to say that, you're walking with Him now. You know, I hate to emphasize seeing Him physically, because we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than Lazarus knew when he was alive. We know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the disciples knew when they were alive, until after, of course, what I mean was when they walked with Jesus Christ. We know far more than them. We know way more than Abraham ever did of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We're in union with Christ. We have it all. And so, you know, we have a very real opportunity to have Jesus Christ call us friend, and we have time here on earth to get to that status. And if, you know, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be the greatest blessing in the world. I mean, far beyond any money or relationships or, you know, whatever. Any of the material stuff, which are all absolutely enjoyable, and there's a certain amount of them that we need, you know, to keep us occupied here on earth. But, you know, the greatest of blessings would to be called a friend by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Philos. So, again, what a compliment to Lazarus. Now, he says he has fallen asleep, and we should complete this verse, and I think we'll be all set here. I see that we have just a few minutes left, about 10. It says he has fallen asleep, which is the perfect passive indicative of koimeo, which is a verb not used for sleeping, but for death. It describes death under two conditions. Koimeo refers to the body, where the body sleeps. However, the soul never sleeps. Soul sleep is a heresy. Some people teach soul sleep, as, you know, when we die, our souls go to sleep until the resurrection. That is not true. The Bible is crystal clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that when we're absent from the body, we are face to face with the Lord. The reason why the verb koimeo is used here for death is because of two things. This body will be resuscitated for Lazarus. It is sort of like a sleep. But that's true for everybody, every believer, because every believer is going to be in a resurrection body. So our passage from this physical body will be temporary and we'll move on. Well, I mean, we'll be immediately followed by, if we're pre-rapture, it will immediately be followed by an interim body, and then after that, a resurrection body. So it means that the body sleeps, not the soul. And in resurrection, Lazarus, the soul, comes back into the body and he lives again on the earth in this body of corruption. Now, in the resurrection, the soul goes back into a new body which will live forever and ever. So the body sleeps in anticipation of resurrection, but the soul never sleeps. The body does sleep in anticipation of resurrection. That's in Acts 7:60, Acts 13:36, Matthew 27:52, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39, 1 Corinthians 11:30, 1 Corinthians 15:51, 2 Peter 3:4, and 1 Thessalonians 5:10. If you want to open up the notes, you can see those and jot them down and look them up if you want. So in verse 11, he said, and after this he said, and after he said, after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." Now, when he says "I go," he uses the present active indicative of poruomai. Poruomai, and it means to go from one place to another. In this case, it means to cross the border, cross the Jordan, and go back to where the dead body is located. And then he says that I may awaken him. And he is going to awaken him. This verb does not, to awaken, mean resurrection. Of course, it means resuscitation, to bring back Lazarus from the dead. And of course, bringing back Lazarus from the dead will be the seventh sign of the Lord's Messiahship. Now, we'll see that the disciples here can really make a, like we all can, a terrible assumptions if we're not truly understanding what the Lord is saying. That's why doctrines must be repeated, and certainly doctrines must be repeated by the pastor as he grows, because he's going to get more and more accurate in his studies, and the pastor is going to get more and more accurate in his communication. And so it's very important that the pastor continue to study and teach, not only for the people in the congregation to hear doctrine repeated, but so that he can repeat it in his own soul, so that he can study it again and get more accurate. Because nobody has 100% accurate with doctrine. That's impossible for any believer priest. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have a very real majority of it be accurate in our lives, but there's always going to be parts that a pastor may get wrong here and there, and that's why it's very important that, you know, the Word of God continue to be taught and studied. And so in verse 12, the reason why I bring that up is that, you know, Jesus Christ says, I got to walk back. We're going to walk 15 miles across the Jordan and walk 15 miles back because Lazarus is asleep and I must awaken him. I'm going to awaken him out of his sleep. So look at verse 12. This is the conclusion of the disciples. The disciples therefore said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. And what they mean by that is, you know, why are you going back just to wake him up? And to reach that conclusion is really quite asinine. Of course, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to walk 15 miles to just go up to Lazarus and shake him and say, get up. It doesn't make any sense. But you see, they're, because they don't understand. They don't understand what the Lord is saying. They don't understand his words. They're thoroughly confused. Now, here they call him Lord, which is kurios, which of course is their very real recognition that he's God. They said if he sleeps, which is a first class condition, meaning they accept it as true, then fine, they say. Okay, if he's sleeping, then, you know, why would you go back and wake him up? And so believing in a wrong interpretation here leads to a lot of confusion. They think that Lazarus is literally sleeping and Jesus wants to walk 15 miles to wake him up. But believers can believe the stupidest things when they're living in fear, number one, and they don't have doctrine circulating in their soul, number two. When they say he will recover, they use the future passive indicative of sozo, which means to be delivered or to be saved from his ailment. And so they're saying he's sleeping, he'll recover, he'll be delivered. And so, therefore, Lord, we don't have to go back. And so in verse 13, and Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so that does clear it up for us that, yeah, they really did think that the Lord was speaking of literal sleep. And again, we will believe the stupidest things when we're living in fear and we don't have doctrine circulating in our souls. And extremely stupid things. I can think back so many things that I believed were so stupid. Why? Because I lived in fear. And when you live in fear, you don't have doctrine circulating in your soul. And you can believe the stupidest things. That's why, again, doctrine daily and it being repeated again and again is so important so that we clear up the stupidity of our own conclusions. So again, verse 13, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And verse 14, then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and we'll conclude here, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So they may believe what? They're weak in their faith. And please notice he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. And this is the real reason for this miracle. It's for their sake, and therefore it's for our sake, that we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ can accomplish and save or deliver us from any problem in life. He delivered us from our number one problem, which was our destiny to the lake of fire. He delivered us from that through the cross. So it stands by a fortiori, with greater reason, he will deliver us from the lesser things, the very real problems and dangers and pressures that we face in life. And so we see the very real reason for this miracle. and that is that this is going to be the seventh credit card that will fully reveal His Messiahship, and it will reveal it to those who are around who are unbelievers, but the main goal of this miracle is to increase the faith of the disciples. Every miracle is designed to hit a target. Every time the Lord performed a miracle, it was designed to hit a target. And that target was the soul of the observer. Sometimes certain observers are targeted, and although many unbelievers will see this miracle, and a certain portion of them will come to a saving faith because of it, and the message. Of course, you need the message. The miracle only is not enough. It needs to be backed up by the message. The main target of this miracle is the doubting souls of the disciples. Because we see, he says, this is for your sakes. But he also said back in Matthew 16, verse 4, that an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now, what's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah was his resurrection. And after he had performed many miracles for the Jews, he finally said, I'm not going to perform any more signs for you except my resurrection. And there was one sign that he would make after he had made that statement, which would of course be the resuscitation of Lazarus. So, by his own proclamation to the Jews that I'm not going to do any more signs for you, and then he says at the same time that this, in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. I'm glad for your sakes. This miracle is more for the disciples than anybody else. Because when Christ now is, he's right on the cusp of going into Jerusalem. He's not far from it. What I mean by that is going in to go to the cross and die for the sins of the whole world. The lives of the disciples are going to change drastically. They're going to be without their Lord. They're going to be in fear. And then, of course, at Pentecost, they are going to receive for the first time the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so their lives within a matter of a few months here are going to change so drastically. And they're going to need the faith to press on through those drastic changes. You know, our lives at times are going to change so drastically. But the Lord is always going to prepare us for those drastic changes. And part of it, all of it really comes through, well, not all of it, I'd say 99% of it comes through the Word of God, and there's another 1% that comes from your experiences in life, but it's always the application of doctrine to those experiences that is going to open up your eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ can deliver you out of any problem. If He can raise Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days, He can certainly deliver you from your problem that you have. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the tremendous principles that we can glean from this chapter in the Gospel of John. We ask, Father, that You would challenge us with Your Word. In Christ's name, amen.